Good morning. Invite the folks involved in children's church this morning, if you'll be dismissed, start heading out that way. Those of you who will be remaining in the sanctuary, if you will please, with your copy of God's Word, turn over to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5, continuing our series, Songs for Our Savior, Psalm chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, for the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. For they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for its truth. Father, we thank you for the impact that it will have in our lives. Father, we pray today that our minds will be open and our hearts will be soft and that your Spirit will work in us to cause us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through your truth. Father, I pray today that we will receive both the encouragements and the warnings that your word has for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we see in Psalm 5, Jesus, our refuge from evil. Jesus, our refuge from evil. So before we get into the psalm properly, I want to state there's something in this psalm that is remarkably unsettling. It's incredibly uncomfortable. And as a younger man, shortly after my conversion, before ever having any formal training, I read through this psalm. I vividly remember it as a late teenager. I read through the psalm, and there's a couple of verses in the middle. I'll point them out when we get there. We won't spend a lot of time on them, not the time that they should probably receive. But it will remarkably alter your theology if you let the words stand as they are. Because I remember going to guys and saying, hey, wait a minute, time out. Every Sunday school class I've ever been in and every youth thing I've ever gone to and every sermon that I've ever heard says the exact opposite of what this says, plain black ink on white paper. Can you please help me understand how I'm misunderstanding that? Clearly you all haven't been telling me something wrong all these years. Can you help me understand why I'm misunderstanding what's here? It's got to mean something else. And so when we get to it, we'll talk about it. But we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But just be warned, there's life-altering verses in chapter 5. So beginning, Jesus is our refuge from evil. There's a daily preparation that should take place for resistance to evil. It's found in verses 1 through 3. Once again, the psalmist is marked by prayer. Christian people should be people of prayer. Now, there's a great importance given to public prayer, like what we do here together in corporate worship. Scripture makes that very clear, that in times when we come together like this formally for worship, there's a handful of elements that should be there, and one of them is concentrated corporate prayer, and we strive to do that in our service. But the scripture also makes it abundantly clear, if not by instruction, by example, that each one of us should be marked by private prayer. Now, you can have all kinds of other prayer in between those two, between your public prayer and corporate worship and your own private prayer, that you could find examples of in the scripture and are of importance, whether it's semi-private prayer, prayer with accountability groups, prayer with your family, and those kinds of things. But the two that are most massively marked as incredibly important is when God's people come together to worship, they must pray. And when you as an individual are preparing your life to express Christ in the world, you must also pray. Jesus, God in the flesh, perfect and flawless incarnate one, made sure that he spent time alone praying. That should be enough for all of us to note the massive level of importance that that has. Now, I'm not going to get legalistic on you up here. Well, Philip, what should that look like? Should it be in the dark hours of the morning? And should it be in the late hours of the night? And should it be midday? Should it be at a meal? Should it be at a... I don't care, and I don't really think God does either. As long as you're a person who's marked by private prayer. Do you have a 45-minute commute? Spend some time praying on it. Are you a morning person and you just naturally wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and leave everybody else alone and spend some of that time praying? Are you a night owl and you like to stay up late? Then pray then. Doesn't really matter. Just be a person who's marked by prayer. I think sometimes we get so hung up on the function of how it should look that we actually leave out the action itself. Be a person who's marked by prayer. And so once again, for about the out of the first five Psalms, four of them, the psalmist is a person who is marked by prayer. And prayer done rightly is one of the ultimate expressions of humility. Look at this prayer here in the first three verses. Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. If you're not careful, you might read this as the psalmist and King David is commanding God to listen to him. He's not. He's begging God to listen to him. Massive levels of humility. God, you don't have to turn your attention to me. And there's really nothing in me worthy of you turning your attention to me. But please, dear God, turn your attention to me. There's a longing. There's almost a painfulness, if you will, in the tone of David's voice. Please, God, hear me. In the morning, you'll hear my voice. In the morning, I'll order my prayer to you and I'll eagerly watch. There's this longing to see how God will respond. There's this longing to see what God will say. There's this attentiveness on David's part. He's not just checking a box off, but he's communing with the Most High God. Of course, David being king, following the law, would have written down a copy of the law for himself as king. It's commanded that all kings do this. He would have had memorized great sections of scripture, and he would have been able to call these things to mind. And he would have listened to the voice of God through the words of God that had been given in the scripture. I strongly encourage you, if you're able, when you are praying, to pray with a Bible open. Philip, I pray and I pray and I pray, and God never says anything to me. Did he not? Maybe you weren't eagerly watching. Maybe you weren't being attentive to what he's already said. Friend, you don't need a fresh word from God if you don't know the old word from God. And there's a reality here that if you want daily preparation for resistance to evil. You must be a person marked calling out to God in humility and eagerly waiting for God to respond to you through His word. And then we get to verses 4-6. David's prayer of concern is about the wickedness around him, those wicked people he's engaging, and in truth, the wickedness that David knows is in his own heart. And notice what he says here about God's view of the wicked. When he's praying to God and he expresses truth back to God about himself. By the way, I know prayer is a struggle. And I know some people think that sounds like a strange thing coming from the mouth of a pastor in a pulpit. But of all of the things that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them, they ask him to teach them how to pray. When people are honest and good in their self-examination, true and meaningful and right prayer is a difficult task. And very often, we just don't know what to pray. That's essentially what the disciples were asking. Jesus, teach us how to pray. What should we say? What should we actually be praying about? I feel like I'm just saying the same thing over and over and over again, talking to the ceiling. One of the things that the scripture lays out for us very plainly that should mark our prayers is we should call in a worshipful style truth back to God about himself. That's one of the things that we should do when we pray. We should call out God's truth back to him. God, this is the kind of God you are. The reason I'm praying to you is because you're a God who's like this and you are worthy of receiving my worship and my adoration and my concern. That's what David's doing here. And so he starts by talking to God, back to God, about God's view of the wicked. And he says first that God does not take pleasure in wickedness. Friends, that's a very important thing for all of us to know. It's a very important thing for all of us to understand. Because until the full transformation of glory one day, all of us are still marked by some measure of wickedness. It is a good and humbling reminder to come into the presence of God and to call out the incredible truth, you do not take pleasure in wickedness. And here I am, knowing that I'm not perfect, knowing that I'm still flawed, knowing that probably at some point just prior to spending time calling out on God's name, I have engaged in some level of wickedness myself. It's an incredibly humbling reality to call this truth back out to God. And so why is it that God does not take pleasure in wickedness? David continues. First, because no evil dwells with you. This word for dwells means to sojourn. It means to spend time with. It means to journey into. It means to find a safe dwelling place with. No evil finds a safe dwelling place with you. Why? Because he's a righteous judge. He's the judge of all the earth. And evil will not find a safe haven in the presence of God. Now that's incredibly encouraging on a lot of levels. It's encouraging to know that God won't let evil slide. The guilty won't go free. Those who are worthy of condemnation will receive it. Justice will ultimately prevail. But it's a very unsettling thing as well, because I walk into the presence of God with my hands dirty, my heart darkened, my spirit marred. And if no evil can safely dwell in the presence of God, then why am I there? So it's both encouraging and disturbing. Notice here that both in his reality as God and relationally for those who would be with him, God does not allow evil to dwell with him. No evil dwells in God. No evil dwells with God, because God does not take pleasure in wickedness. And then David continues as he walks through this reality of God not being pleased with wickedness. He drives the point home. These are the two verses I was mentioning at the beginning of the sermon. Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 5. He drives home the point of how God views the wicked. In verse 5, the boastful, those who are proud, shall not stand before your eyes. Because you hate the iniquity of those who... No, that's not what it said. That's what we want it to say. God hates the sin. God hates the iniquity. It's not what it says. For you hate all who do iniquity. I had this face for about 9 years. When I first noticed that the Bible said this. And it went through my late teenage years, all of college, and into seminary. I'd come across this verse and I'd go, this has got to be a really, really bad typo. The boastful, the proud will not stand before your eyes. Why? Because you hate all who do iniquity. Yikes. Maybe he'll clean it up in verse 6. You destroy those who speak falsehood, those who lie. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. No, it just keeps getting worse. God has a legitimate hatred and abhorrence for those who do what is wicked. Contrary to what you may have heard, contrary to what you may be believing still now, God does not punish sin in hell. God punishes sinners in hell. Hell is not a purging out of their sin and eventually it will come to an end of itself like our Catholic friends and their idea of purgatory. No. God does not punish sin in hell. His wrath falls down on the sinner. God's relational, merciful, righteous, salvific love is absent. And the only thing that is present in that person's relational experience with God for all eternity is hatred and abhorrence from the Most High God. And regardless of what you view as far as literal flames or metaphorical flames, there's a whole bunch of views in evangelical Christianity these days. Friends, I guarantee you no physical pain that might be brought upon a person from the torments that hell may actually have is going to be any greater than the acknowledgement that I was made in the image of God and the oughtness of my life should have been to reflect the glory of Christ. And instead, for all eternity, God Himself is separate from me relationally and He will not turn His eyes upon me. Friends, that will be the worst part of that existence for all eternity. Knowing that the God of mercy and love in Christ Jesus has instead filled the rest of my existence with His wrath. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. It's a really big problem. If we were to stop at verse 6, this would be the worst sermon ever. Praise be to God that this passage goes through verse 12. Because I am a wicked one. I'm a proud one. I am one who is quick to bloodshed and to deceit. I'm boastful. I'm all the things that it has talked about up to this point. God's hatred and abhorrence should be on me. But notice verse 7, God's kindness toward His people. But as for me, King David, understanding that God has relational covenantal love with him and for him, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. David has every reason to be considered one of the ones abhorred by God. And friend, this morning, so do you and so do I. Friend, the thing that should make, for years, the thing that made me uncomfortable was that God would hate sinners, that God would abhor wicked people. This is not what I've, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Over and over again, it was like a mantra. People walking around with a big flag in church declaring that mantra over and over and over and over again. And then you run into a scripture like this where it's like, clearly, that's not right. But what do you do with it? How do you process the fact that God's wrath should ever be on me? That I was born into this world as a child of wrath. By my very nature, I'm separated from God. I come into this world as a sinner, and my nature as a sinner drives me to my sin because I am born in Adam. It's a really big problem. I should be on the receiving end of the wrath of God. Friends, what should disturb us about this passage isn't that God's wrath falls on the wicked. What should distress us about this passage, what should overwhelm us about this passage, what should confuse us and torment us about this passage is that in verse 7, there's a but. But as for me, it's not this way for everyone. And why isn't it this way for everyone? What is the difference? Well, I was better. I was smarter. I was more intelligent. I saw it more clearly. I clearly am just, God's gift to understanding theology. No, the difference is God's abundant, loving kindness. That's the difference. David knew he didn't deserve that. David knew he couldn't earn that. David knew that it was an active work of God's grace. And you know what that does, friends? Look at the rest of verse 7. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house, and at your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes and make your way straight before me. What is it that God's abundant loving kindness does for us? First, it allows for worship. Say, man, what's the point of coming together and getting together and doing this worship thing and singing these songs and praying these prayers and hearing these messages from the scripture and spending time together making common confession? Like, what's the point of it? This is the point of it. I should have been on the outside looking in. I should have been on the receiving end of the wrath of God. I should have been crushed underneath His fury against me as a sinner, not just my act of sin. And yet, by His abundant loving kindness, He has thrown the doors of His house open and He lets me walk in, not as an invited guest, but as a son to come and sit at His table. And to feast and to be clothed in His righteousness and to be crowned with His glory and to receive His life. I'm co-heirs with Christ. God is my Father. Christ is my brother. The Spirit dwells in me. The love that God has for Jesus, He has for me. This is what Jesus has told me. And it's all because of His abundant loving kindness. It should drive me to worship. Worship means admiring that which is worthy. Is He not worthy for what He has done? And you know what? You might not like the order of service. You might not like how long I preach. You might not like how the band sounds. You might like the song selection for the week. You might not like when we insert the prayer time. You might not like how we do the confession. There's a whole lot of stuff about the ebb and the flow of it that you may or may not like. And the preferences just don't really matter. It's about a heart of, is God worthy? Then bring Him your best. With whatever it is you've got. Whether you're under a tree in Africa and you just got one djembe drum, or you've got the best sleeked out service possible, or you've got an old style deal that runs through the classic 4-hour, high worship reform style. I don't care what it looks like. Come to Him with your best. Why? Because you're not worshiping us or this or the platform or the flow. You're worshiping the one who has shown you His abundant loving kindness. And it should drive us when we get together in an environment like this to be overwhelmed with the joy and the gratitude and the glory of Jesus. So it allows for worship. But friends, it doesn't just allow for worship. It also allows for guidance. It allows for guidance. Notice what it says. He says in the end of verse 8, make your way straight before me. I said a few weeks ago that a lot of times in our personal lives, the things that create the greatest deal of conflict are either the absence of happiness or the absence of security. I don't feel delighted, or I don't feel safe, or some combination of both. And that usually drives us to a place where we ask the question, what should I be doing with my life? How should I be engaging this life that I find myself in? Or some other variant of those questions. And we want guidance. We want direction. We want to know where to go and what to do and how to do it. You want guidance? God has made a way straight for you. I don't know what to do in my marriage. There's a whole lot of stuff about that in here. I don't want to do that stuff. Well, guess whose fault it is that it's not going well? I'm having an interpersonal conflict with a friend. There's a whole lot of stuff in here about that, but I don't want to do that stuff. Guess why you still have an interpersonal conflict with a friend? Finances, health, health concerns, family, church life, engaging the world, engaging the lost, when things are unjust and unfair, and how do you process those kinds of things? It is loaded with stuff about all of that. Hey, I said it a second ago, I'll say it again. Don't ask for a fresh word from God if you haven't listened to the old word from God. He has a lot to say to us when we humbly come before Him and we bow in worship and we bow toward His worthiness and we acknowledge His glory and we recognize in humility that I shouldn't even be here in the first place. And yet He's listening to me and He's not pouring His wrath on me, and instead He's giving me abundant loving kindness. God, tell me what to do. And you know what? He'll say, here, sheep, this is where you should go. Yes, sheep. Dumb, stupid animals will straight walk off a cliff if you leave them alone to themselves. That's us. It's every one of us. That's who we are. And if we are not guided by the shepherd, we will walk right into our own death and destruction. And the shepherd has said, here's all the ways for you not to kill yourself. And we go, God, what am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? I have no idea. No. In the morning, I eagerly watch for you to tell me what's my day need to look like today. And the beautiful thing is, guys, because God just so loves us and He so cares for us, He has made it remarkably simple. Love God, love people. Everything else falls under those two categories. Love God, love people. Is this thing you're about to do not loving toward God? Then don't do it. This thing you're about to do not loving toward people? Then don't do that either. Is this thing that you are avoiding a great way to love God or to love people? Then quit avoiding it and do that. It's crazy, stupid, easy. Because God cares for us that much. It gives us guidance. And not only does this abundant loving kindness allow us to worship and give us guidance, but it also gives us deliverance. Look at what it says. In beginning of verse 8, it says, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. The translation of that phrase, my foes, is actually best understood as those who are lying in wait to overwhelm me. And I want to let you in on a little secret. Most of the time, spiritually speaking, the person lying in wait to overwhelm you is you. You are your own worst enemy. More times than not. Now, is it true that others are lying in wait for you from time to time? Absolutely. Yes. And you need to be delivered from that too. But if you read the story of David, yes, he had a lot of enemies. Had sons and other people and civil war and conflict. There were a lot of external enemies to David. But you know when David had his biggest problems? Was with David. There's a lot of really great stories in there about how David lied in wait for David. God will give us deliverance. And so as it closes in verses 9 through 12, we see that Jesus is our refuge. There's nothing reliable in what they say. He's talking about the waywardness of the sinful life. The waywardness of the sinful life. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. You'll recognize some of those phrases in various New Testament passages, particularly in Romans 3. It's a description of the sinful condition of man. The waywardness of the sinful life. What happens when our life is marked by sin and rebellion and is not marked by walking down this guided path that God gives in His abundant loving kindness? Well, first off, it's unreliable. Our speech is unreliable. Our lives are unreliable. Our very persons are unreliable. There's nothing quite as awful in this world as unreliability. I have a history of driving vehicles until they have to be filled with the Spirit to continue to go. It's just, you know, I learned a long time ago, unless you get one of those really swanky classic cars that's a collector's item, 8 seconds after you drive that car off the lot, it's like worth half of what it was worth when you bought it. And that's still 800% higher than what it should have been paid for in the first place. So I'm just saying. You can go buy the same car in a third world country for like $800. And they still made a profit some kind of way. I don't know. They're just working a system over here. So I try to get every mile squeezed out of a vehicle that I possibly can. But when you get toward the end of that, the issue of unreliability starts to set in. It starts to be a conversation between me and my wife of, yeah, I'll take the other car. But really, I know it's good. No. I really don't want you ever behind the wheel of that particular vehicle until we get rid of it. Like there comes a point in the conversation where it's like that. And you sit down and you go to crank it. It's making this weird noise, you know, and you're giving it some gas and you're laying hands on it and you're speaking in tongues and trying to get the thing to go. And it finally goes. Unreliability is incredibly devastating. Because the point of it is, there's an expectation that something will be a certain way. And when it's not, it creates chaos. That's what the sinful life does. Their speech is unreliable. Speech is a reflection of the image of God and humanity. The fact that we can communicate with each other verbally is a reflection that we've been made in the image of God. And so when our speech expresses things that we think are true and then we find out are false and they become unreliable, it creates chaos. Why do we have so much chaos in our world right now? Because as Denzel Washington said, you can read the if you don't read the newspaper, you're uninformed. But if you do read the newspaper, you're misinformed. Because there's chaos in the speech of the world. Everybody tweaks their speech just a little to make it seem like this is what's true when actually it's completely false because of maybe wrong context or maybe wrong usage of words or maybe whatever. There's a spin. Everybody's got a spin. And those people who are marked by the Lord walking in a path of guidance, their words should be pure words. Their words should be true words. Their words should be marked by reliability. The sort of thing you can take to the bank. The sinful life is not marked this way. The waywardness of the sinful life is also marked by destruction. Notice what it says. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. Everything that flows in from the sinful life moves a person towards destruction, moves a person towards the perspective of wrath that God has. Their very mouths themselves are death. And it says in verse 10 that those who live this way consistently without the intervention of God's abundant loving kindness, these sinners will be held guilty. Hold them guilty, O God. And notice what David says here. He says, let them fall by their own devices. Let them be crushed by their own way. Let them be crushed by their own way. May the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out. Why? Why is the psalmist praying this way against these people? Because they are rebellious against you. Notice what the psalmist didn't pray. Because they hurt my feelings. They did something that made me sad. They did something that rubbed me the wrong way. They did something that's not my preference and I didn't really like, and I prefer it to be a different way. And so now I'm going to get after them and ask you to like curse them and crush their babies against the rocks because they did A and I wanted them to do B instead. Because it would have made my life a lot better if they'd have done it different than what they did. That's not what he's praying. He's saying they need to be crushed under their own pathway. The multitude of their transgressions needs to thrust them out. Why? Because they've been rebellious against you, O God. Because they're not reflecting the image of God in the world as they ought to. And when people see them, they should see you. And they're seeing a false, perverse version of you. They're seeing an idol rather than an image. And God, let the world understand that that life, that way of living, that way of being is a path to death and destruction. Don't let them just kind of skirt through life and everything just go just fine for them and everything seem okay. Don't let the world watch them excel and do well so that they go, ah, I can follow the same pathway and it'll go well for me. Instead, God, let their pathway be what it actually is, a path of destruction. For your glory and the good of those who are watching them. And then he makes a shift in verse 11. Where's hope to be found then? Hope is to be found in the refuge of the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. And then he starts listing out all of these things. Let them sing, ever sing for joy. May you shelter them. May those who love your name exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man. You surround him with favor as with a shield. And so where's hope to be found? It's to be found in the refuge of the Lord. I take refuge in the Lord. I find my safety and my security and my delight in the Lord. And what does that bring for me? It brings me gladness. I want to be happy. Philip, I just want to be happy. Then take refuge in the Lord. You will never find delight in anything else. You won't find it in a job. You won't find it in a career. You won't find it in politics. You won't find it in healthcare. You won't find it in education. You won't find it in travel. You won't find it in money and resources. You won't find it in your family. You will only find true delight in the Lord. And then when you've found true gladness in the Lord, all of those other things could bring you potential gladness as God honors those things. But you cannot use the end around and try to go through all of those things to find your true gladness. It will never happen. All of the things of this world will always fall short. All of them. What else does it do? It produces in us songs of joy. Friends, a Christian should be marked by joy. Not sourness. Not angst, but joy. It supplies for us shelter. God shelters us. He takes care of us. Friend, even when it doesn't feel like you're being taken care of, he takes care of us. Even Paul said, I count it pure joy to suffer. Even in the suffering, there's joy to be found. There's a shelter that happens. The love of God that we have now brings about a praising of Him. Those who love your name, they exult in you. They find their greatest sense of pride and delight and fulfillment in the name of God through Jesus Christ. There's a blessing that comes on the righteous man. This is the beautiful thing about grace-filled salvation, is that I can't be righteous on my own. So God gives to me a foreign righteousness through Jesus Christ. The righteousness that belonged to Him is now mine as if it has always been mine, because that's how grace works. And because now I have been given the gift of righteousness, God also pours out all the blessings on me because I am righteous, even though I didn't deserve the righteousness in the first place. It's a blessing on top of a blessing. It's a gift on top of a gift. He has made, if you want to think about it in investment terms, God has made an infinite deposit of wealth of grace in my life. And it is compounded moment by moment by an infinite amount of interest. It will never run out. And I didn't deserve any of it. I was completely bankrupt. Completely bankrupt in my spiritual life. And now it has been replaced with a wealth of grace that can never run dry. He blesses the righteous man. And then he protects him. God surrounds him with favor. That's the idea of blessing as with a shield. God protects his people. And what does he protect them from? He protects them from others, certainly. Protects them from the enemy, definitely. Protects us from ourselves, most certainly. This is the beauty of what happens here. And friend, if you want to flee from evil, if you want to be released from a sinful lifestyle, if you want to have gladness and joy and hope and delight and a longing for worship and all of these things, if you want to be have speech that's reliable and a life that's not marked by destruction, and on, we could go back through the list of what we saw today. There is only one place of refuge that you can come to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate manifestation of the abundant loving kindness of God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the abundant loving kindness that you show us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him and in him alone can we find true refuge and shelter and deliverance and hope and joy and guidance and a source of pure worship. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when our lives are still marked. By the waywardness of the sinful life, by the unreliability of speech and the destruction of lifestyle. And Father, forgive us. Father, mark us out as people who reflect the image of your Son, Jesus. Cause him, as you have promised in the gospel, to be our refuge from evil. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite